Tonight's scripture reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you for being here tonight, and thank you for those who have children and brought them to the class. We really appreciate that. If you want to work with them on those cards during the week, that'd be great. I'm going to try to get the first four things on that card memorized for next week and have goals like that for us set ahead. And, you know, sometimes adults can memorize things too. It gets harder at my age, but you can do it. We have a system at the office where on about Wednesday or Thursday, I try to get it done by Thursday morning, that I send my sermon titles and my scripture readings to three people, send them to Steve so he can post them on Facebook if he wants to, and to Michelle so she can have the titles for when the sermons are done, she can put that on the website, and to Christy so she can post the scriptures in the bulletin. Well, this week, Steve posted them on Facebook, and it turned out that we got a comment on tonight's title. I was thinking of the church and being a place where people can come for their sins to heal, for their lives to heal. And so I titled the sermon, A Perfect Place for Hurting People. And somebody commented, why do we want to hurt people on Facebook? So I changed the title to A Place for People Who Are Hurting, to be a little bit more clear about that particular idea. I want to start with three Bible stories that you know very well, lump them together. In John chapter 8, there was a woman who was caught in adultery. The man was not brought, only the woman was. That kind of indicates for us that it was a setup. The setup was to try to trap Jesus in a logical argument and make him illogical in front of the people. The setup was that the scribes and Pharisees trapped this woman, brought her, said to Jesus, "We caught this woman in adultery in the very act, and she ought to be stoned according to the Old Testament law. What do you think we ought to do?" Now, do you suppose the woman at this point is hurting? You suppose she has some emotional pain, some spiritual pain? You might say some of it's deserved. You would be right in that because she shouldn't have been committing adultery, whether or not it was a setup. But do you suppose she's hurting when she's brought in front of people and her guilt is paraded in front of everybody? I'm not saying anything about whether or not the hurt is deserved in all points. I'm just saying she's hurting. You know how the story goes on. The story goes on with the people demanding something of Jesus. He stoops down and writes something in the ground with his finger. We don't ever know what it was. We'll never know what it was. They continue persisting, asking him what should be done. They're trying to trap him in a logical argument. The argument would be that if he says she ought to be stoned, then they say, see, he's not as merciful as you think he might be. And if he says, no, we shouldn't stone her, let's be merciful, then they say, see, he's breaking the law, and they've got him. Matter of fact, he'd be breaking the Roman law in one case and the Jewish law in another case, so they feel like they've got him. But Jesus wisely, masterfully, and compassionately dispels the crowd by asking or saying, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. That pricks their conscience, the conscience of these hardened people, and they begin to leave from the oldest to the youngest. Finally, Jesus is left there alone with the woman, and he says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The second story is in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house. The Pharisees were the upright people, and they became to be known as the self-righteous people. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, so Jesus went to his house. And while he's at the house, one of the women in town, who the Bible simply says is a sinner, came to the house. We don't know what kind of sinner she was. People have indicated that they might believe that she was some kind of woman of ill repute, an immoral woman along those lines. It just simply says that she was a sinner. The story then reminds us that she was a sinner who was very, very hurt. She was very sorry for her sins. She came to the feet of Jesus, not to his head, to look him in the eye, not to tell him a few things, but to come to the feet of Jesus. She was crying so much that she was able to wipe his feet, wipe the grime of the dusty roads and the mud-clawed roads off his feet with her tears, and she was able to wipe them then with her hair. Now the Pharisee with whom Jesus was eating was really disgusted by this. If Jesus knew what kind of man, what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. So Jesus asks him, he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon said, Teacher, why don't you say it? He said, there was a certain fellow, I'm paraphrasing, that had two debtors. One of them owed him 500 denarii. That'd be about almost a year's and a quarter's worth of wages in that age. And the other one owed him 50 denarii. And neither one of them could pay him back, so he forgave them both. Forgave one of them a debt of 500 denarii, 500 days' wages. He forgave the other one 50 days' wages. He said to him, which one do you think was more thankful? Simon said, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. Jesus then said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That was just a common form of courtesy, but the Pharisee was apparently above that for his travelers, so he gave Jesus no water for his feet. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. In Middle Eastern countries, in some places, it's still a gentleman's courtesy to give that kiss on one cheek or the other as a sign of courtesy. You didn't do that for me. The Pharisee probably felt above that. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time, the dirty feet, since the time we came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. In those days when they didn't have showers every day, one of the things you might do to help your guests spruce up a little bit was to give them some sort of oil, some sort of thing that might function like a cologne that we have. You didn't give me any of that, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. The people at this table were astonished. Who is this who can forgive sins? And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This was before the law of Christ, before she would need to be baptized for the remission of her sins. This was before those things took effect. Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins on her and said her faith had something to do with it because of her great sorrow for her sin. Here's a woman that you might say was hurting a little bit, wouldn't you? A little bit of emotional pain there. She was crying. She was weeping over Jesus' feet. And she loved him so much because of what he meant for sins. I don't know how she learned it. Maybe she knew the Old Testament prophecies well enough to know that he was the one that was fulfilling these. Maybe she'd heard some of his teachings. Maybe she'd seen him be compassionate to other people. Maybe she'd seen some of the miracles. I don't know. But she knew, and she was right. This is the place to come for when I hurt. And then in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, there's not a story. It's Jesus telling a story. Jesus telling a parable about two people. One of them, who was a Pharisee, who stands out in the street corner and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Can you just imagine the arrogance of such a statement? I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you, particularly, he goes on, to say that I'm not like this sinner over here. I, then he goes on to list his credentials of righteousness. I fast twice a week. There wasn't any demand that they had to fast twice a week, but some of those Pharisees took it upon themselves to look more righteous. Jesus spoke about them when in Matthew chapter 6, he said, indicated that some of them would make sure they looked bad. They made sure they looked, disfigured their faces so that when they went around, they would be appearing. What's wrong with you, bro? Oh, I'm fasting this week. Oh, you're so righteous. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He announces that. It's supposed to be sort of a secret thing, but he announces that. I give a tenth of everything that I have, and you must be good because you're rich and you give a tenth of all that. You must be good. But the other fellow, Jesus said, was a publican or a tax collector, a sinner, who was overbinding himself really in some corner, beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For I say to you, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's a man who's hurting. He's beating his chest over his sin. I don't think I've ever done that. Probably needed to. I've had sins needed to be forgiven. We all have, haven't we? There's no demand that I do such. It was an expression of grief that was common in that society. When's the last time we've had such grief over what we've done to Christ? Maybe I can't speak for you. I don't know for you. But our sins put Christ on the cross, and that's why he died there. Now you group those three sinners together and you see a lot of pain. Pain from their own sin, pain from what others do to them about their sin, pain from people who mock them because of their sin, pain from people who degrade them and downgrade them, look down their nose at them because of their sin. That's a lot of pain. One of the things to do to overcome that pain is to admit the reasons for it. If other people are doing something to you, you can't really stop that. But some of the reason for this pain here was self-inflicted. This publican had guilt. There's no doubting that. He is to be admired for admitting his guilt, but he had some sort of guilt that caused him to beat his breast and say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The adulteress in John chapter 8 had guilt. There's some sort of pity to be had on her because she's drug into a crowd of men without the man with whom she had been, but still she had sinned. And then there's some sort of pity to be had on the woman in Luke chapter 7, but yet she had sin. She was a sinner, the Bible says. The first thing that they need to do to get over the pain that they have is to admit their guilt. That seems to be a hard thing for our world to do. There are many times that we will have different sorts of answers to different sorts of problems. We'll tell people just to ignore the idea of guilt. We'll tell people just to get rid of it, just to forget about it. There is no such thing as guilt because there's no such thing as right and wrong. And people will try to go on that for a while, but then our consciences get to us and we realize there is such a thing as guilt. We've got to do something about it. If we could admit the problem, it goes a long way towards solving it. I suppose people that deal with addictions will tell you that. If you admit that you have a problem, you go a long way towards solving it. Well, sin is sort of an addiction of its own. A lot of addiction is just plain rooted in sin. Some of it becomes chemical. Some of it is to be pitied and to be treated. But then people can be addicted to sin without any clinical diagnosis of it, you see. It's just a spiritual diagnosis. We wind ourselves deeper and deeper in it. When sin is conceived, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It causes a lot of pain. It causes a lot of hurt. But there is a place for those people who are hurting, and that place is in the church. The church is designed after the model of the Old Testament temple. Maybe I shouldn't say it like that. The church was in God's mind first, and then even before the church came, he gave a model of what the church would be in the tabernacle of old and then later the temple. We know that from our hindsight, from looking at passages in the New Testament that say to the church, "You are the temple of the living God," 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, "and the temple of God is holy. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are," he says to the church. Well, that tabernacle and that temple were made with the finest materials, the finest thread, the finest linens. Had so much gold overlaying everything, you couldn't even calculate the amount of gold, I suppose, that was there. And that was all to tell the people that this is holy. They weren't allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Only the Levites were allowed to help with the furniture that would touch it, that would move it. And nobody else was allowed to even come close, because that was the place where God dwelt among the people. There were so many rules and so many injunctions. And there were things that would make them ceremonially unclean so that they could not worship with their God at the tabernacle or their temple to show that that place was holy. Now in the New Testament, the church, the people, not the church building, but the people are the temple of God. And the people are there to be holy people. They're supposed to be set apart. I believe it was last week we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, where we're told, in essence, come out and be separate from the rest of the world. Do not touch what is unclean, reference from the Old Testament, and I will receive you. Be holy, for I am holy, God said in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, as quoted from Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. We're supposed to be holy people set apart from the world. The church is supposed to keep its purity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, there's the issue of withdrawing from someone because there's a man there who's been horribly immoral, even worse than the Gentiles, Paul says. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now that's bad. If you're worse than the Gentiles, that's bad. That's what he's saying here. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, he talks about fornication. He says, you don't conduct yourselves that way, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This fellow was in the church, worshiping with the church, trying to behave like he was a part of the church, and committing this gross, incestuous immorality while he was not there with the brethren. And they knew it, and they weren't doing anything about it. And Paul said you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you're supposed to back off from him, give him, just for the lack of better words, the cold shoulder, so that he knows that he's not a part of the fellowship of the church in good standing while he's behaving like that. And the purpose of that is not to be uppity. The purpose of that is not to say that you are the righteous people and you're not being self-righteous. The purpose of that is that it's a command from God so that that fellow might realize his unsaved state and come back. His spirit be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That was one purpose. The other purpose was to keep the church pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following, he said, your glorying is not good. I don't know how they would glory in that. I don't know how they would boast in that. Hey, we got a fornicator among us in church here. Hey, we got somebody that's with his father's wife. I don't know. I don't think that's what they were doing. Maybe their glorying was they were patting themselves on the back and saying, we're people of grace. We're not going to be judgmental like that. Maybe that was it. I don't know. Paul tells him, your glorying is not good. Do you not know, he says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Leaven works in bread to cause it to rise. Leaven spreads throughout the element in which it is placed. If you have one immoral person in the church, it's going to cause the rest of the church to be more inclined towards immorality. If you have one little drop of unholiness in the pure church, it's going to cause because to spread, and more people are going to be impure. The point of all of this is that the church is supposed to keep itself holy. The church is supposed to keep itself pure. Morally, doctrinally, in every way, the church is supposed to keep itself pure. But sometimes, in that purity, the devil will turn around and tempt us. Oh, he's wily. We have to be on guard against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6 says. And sometimes he can take that desire for us to be holy, that desire for us to be set apart, which is biblical, and he can turn that on us and twist it on us to where we make it more than it was ever meant to be. He can tempt us to almost want to exclude anybody who's trying to work on things and get over their sin. He can make us want to not reach out to people in the world who are in sin. The devil can tempt us to make a biblical separation to become a belittling sort of sanctimony. The devil can tempt us to make our holiness just be a prideful thing. The devil can tempt us to hold back forgiveness from people and forget that we once needed forgiveness ourselves. And the devil can tempt us to turn a heart of compassion to be hardened into a perpetual attitude of criticism towards people outside the church. What we need to remember is that people outside the church need healing, and they're going to come to the Lord for healing if we show them the love, the compassion, and the care of Christ. If we don't show them that, and show them an upright attitude that has no compassion to it, like the Pharisee, if we show them holiness but no compassion, maybe they'll be less likely to come. Some people in some denominations have been called in modern vernacular and slang the chosen frozen. People who feel like, well, we're just it, and we're not going to allow ourselves to be defiled by anybody outside in the world. It's a derogatory term. It's sometimes falsely applied. Some people falsely apply it to those who are just trying to live right. But the idea is to illustrate what we're talking about. The Pharisees would just be people who felt themselves so holy that they couldn't have anything to do with people who were genuinely hurting and genuinely wanting to overcome their sins and genuinely wanting to change, but it would take them some time to do so. people, when we bring them out of the world into the church, won't be perfect at first. We have to be patient with them. I remember times that I've studied with people and baptized people. And then somebody in the church would see them out amongst things in town, going on in town, and they'd say, well, that person was doing this. And I'd say, well, let's give them some time. I'm still studying with them. They don't know everything yet. They don't know everything about the Bible yet. Let's give them time to grow. And then on the other hand, we have to be careful that we don't get to the point of excusing sin. The devil can use both sides against us. We can't get to the point that we excuse sin lightly, and we can't get to the point that we're not patient with people as they're trying to change and come out of the pain that they have. We have to have doctrinal purity. We have to have moral purity. But we have to have personal, compassionate care. The church is the place for that. Because the church is God's people nowadays. And God is the one who cares for people enough to provide them some sort of refuge from their pain, some sort of deliverance from the hurt that they feel over their own sin. I think this might be best illustrated by a great passage from the Old Testament that foreshadows the forgiveness that we have in the New Testament. You remember Psalm 51. You can turn there if you want. We'll read several verses in a moment. The background of Psalm 51 traditionally has been this. David has seen a woman in the nude on the roof next door, and he has called her to himself, and he has committed adultery with her. She has become pregnant with his child. He then works a scheme to finally get her husband killed in battle to try and cover up and then take the wife to himself and cover up the fact that he impregnated her before she was his. Finally, David felt sorry for that sin. His heart was hardened for a while until Nathan the prophet came to him, told him a story about it, and finally pointed out, David, you're the man I'm talking about. You're the sinner here. You're the one who needs to repent. And then David finally felt badly. And tradition has it that he wrote this psalm at that time, where he said, starting in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's appealing to God's mercy. He's not shouting about his righteousness. He's appealing to God's mercy. For I acknowledge, verse 3, my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I can't stop thinking about it. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this great wickedness, this great evil, in your sight. Well, wait a minute, someone might say. He sinned against Bathsheba. That's right, he did. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. That's right, he did. He sinned against the men that were killed along with Uriah in that battle when he set them up. That's right, he did. Then why could he get away with saying, and have it inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he had sinned against God only? It's hyperbole, because that's the main concern. Remember when Joseph was stealing away from Potiphar's wife when she was trying to seduce him? He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? That's the main concern. Oh, we're sinning against other people, and that ought to concern us as well. But the main concern is that we've hurt God. We might hurt these people around us, and that's bad. But those people haven't sent their sons to die on the cross for us. Those people haven't sacrificed for us necessarily, at least not in that way, at least not to that extent. I've sinned against you, God. You're the one who loves me, you're the one who cares for me, and I've sinned against you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then he goes into a verse of extreme exaggeration, hyperbole. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, those people who teach original sin use this as a proof text. They say, see, David felt like he was born in sin. We also know from other Old Testament passages that that's not a doctrine that God ever wanted taught. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 teaches that the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, or the father shall not bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So it's not a doctrine that is true that people inherit sin from their parents. Why would David say this then? Because he's being a person of introspection, and that's how bad he feels. That's how much he hurts. It feels as if I've been sinning from the moment I came from the womb. This kind of hyperbole, this exaggerated speech, is also used in Psalm 58, verse 3. But there it's used in an accusatory fashion. There the psalmist is talking about his enemies and how he wants God to take vengeance on them. And he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." It's exaggeration to say these people are so evil. They must have come out of the womb that way. That's not literally true that we came out of the womb that way, but that's how bad David felt for his sin. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." You don't want me to just behave well on the outside. You don't want me just to have a good reputation. You want me to have good character. You want me to have integrity. You want me to be right on the inward parts. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He depends on God for his forgiveness, as do we. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." See, he's not speaking literally, but he feels like, because of his sin, his bones have been broken. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Take a blotter and cover up all my sins, please. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." God, I want a clean heart. I want to start over. I want to get this behind me. "Restore, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That's what happens in sin, is we're cast away from God's presence. But he's coming back with a penitent heart saying, please, don't cast me away from your presence. "Restore to me," verse 12, "the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Now there's a New Testament pattern. We receive forgiveness from God. The first thing we ought to do is turn around and try to find every way we can to interest other people in having forgiveness from God. I realize that the trouble is a lot of people are hard-hearted. I realize that the trouble is a lot of people don't think there is such a thing as sin or guilt. But if we can find people who have a soft heart, or if we can say something to soften people's hearts, that's what we ought to do. That forgiveness is meant to be passed on. The news of it is meant to be passed on. Verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." I've received forgiveness from you. I want to tell about it. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Well, God demanded those things. What's he mean here? The next verse tells you what he means. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." If you ever see somebody come forward to be baptized into Christ, or if you ever see somebody come forward at a church service to ask the brethren to pray for them because they've sinned, you might see some tears. And you ought not be shocked at that. We ought not look down at it. It's quite an emotional thing to realize that we've sinned against the God of heaven, and we desperately need his forgiveness, because without it there's no hope. A broken heart is precious in the sight of God. He planned in all eternity, whatever that means, however long that meant before time, he planned in all eternity to find a way to heal hearts that were broken because of sin. And that's what he loves. There are people who get the cart before the horse and make emotionalism all that they are. That's not what I'm advocating. Neither am I advocating that anybody has to cry in public, or that someone is not spiritual if they don't cry in public. I'm not advocating that either. People have their different means. People have their different levels of emotion. People have their different ways of expression. It's not for me to judge a heart, but God knows a heart. And the place for a broken heart is in the presence of God. God established the church. Christ purchased the church with his blood. His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, so that people could be there to wrap their arms around each other, figuratively or literally, to help each other through the times that they feel so broken because of their sin. When we bring people to the Lord, we might remember that there might be some people who have sins racked up out there that you might think that would have a list so long, but that's not for us to decide. For us to decide is to preach the gospel, let people see their sins, and then help them overcome their sins. So you might have alcoholics that are trying to overcome alcoholism that come to the Lord, and they might still have a struggle. That doesn't excuse the sin, but we're supposed to be there to help them. And you might have drug addicts along the same line. After all, who of us was perfect when we were baptized into Christ? I don't think any of us were. Maybe these are the kind of people to whom, that if we brought them today, if Jesus were here, he would say, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, that's a big if and a hypothetical, and I know what we need to do now is obey Christ's will to have those things. I'm just trying to illustrate the point that we need to be here for hurting people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 are some difficult verses because they point out a whole list of sins. The Bible there sternly says that the people who are committing those sins will not make it into heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall enter the kingdom of God. Then verse 11 shows the turn. Verse 11 shows what happened. Verse 11 shows that to this church in Corinth, Paul was writing, had some people who'd formerly been involved in all of those things, or at least some of them, because he said the next thing he said was, and such were some of you. Some of you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We need to be careful that we don't give the air that we're perfect on the one hand. And we need to be careful that we don't become too permissive on the other hand. But be somewhere in the middle, modeling care, compassion, and communion with people who are trying to overcome their sin. The first step in overcoming sin is recognizing Jesus as the Son of God and confessing that you believe that to people. Next step is repenting of your sins, determining that you're going to turn away from them, however much of a struggle it's going to be. And then to be baptized for the remission of those sins. And then to live faithfully. And then if there are stumbles along the way, to repent and ask for forgiveness, confessing those sins to God. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?